got your Bibles. If you don't have one, you are going to need one. We have one for you. They're coming down the aisles right now. We are in Acts chapter 16. And this morning we'll be looking at verses 11 through 24 as we begin to look at Paul's second missionary journey. Acts 16, starting in verse 11, follow along in your Bibles as I read this to you. Therefore, sailing from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace. And the next day we came to Neapolis. From there to Philippi, which is the foremost city of that part of Macedonia, a colony. And we were staying in that city for some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went out of the city to the riverside where prayer was customarily made. And we sat down and spoke to the women who were there. Now, a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira, who worshiped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." So she persuaded us. Now it happened, as we went to prayer, that a certain slave girl possessed with the spirit of divination met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune telling. This girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation." And this she did for many days. But Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And he came out that very hour. But when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas, dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities, and they brought them to the magistrates. And they said, "These men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city, and they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe." Then the multitude arose together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. And having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet to the stocks. Man, how good is that? Wow. Father, what an amazing portion of Scripture you brought us to this morning. And Lord, there's a message in here for each one of us. And Lord, I know some of us today, we feel like we've been beaten with rods. We've been fastened to stocks, and we are sitting in a prison. That's what life can do to us. And yet, I believe you have us right where you want us to do the work that you want to do in us and through us. So, Father, would you come? Would you speak to us today? Holy Spirit, would you let your word come alive to each one? And I will thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, if you look back up in our chapter to verses 6 through 10, you'll see how the Holy Spirit directed Paul, Silas, Timothy to come to the city of Philippi in Macedonia in the first place. First, the Holy Spirit prohibited them from going east into Asia. Then, the Holy Spirit had stopped them from going north up into Bithynia. That led them to the west coast town of Troas, where a man appears to Paul in a dream and asks him to come to Macedonia to help him. Now, let's think about this for a minute, because the way Paul is led here is, it's really amazing, isn't it? First, God directs Paul. He leads Paul by closing two doors before him. How many of you like closed doors in your life? Yeah, that's not fun, is it? Yeah. In the book of Revelation, Jesus described himself as the one who shuts doors that no man can open, and he opens doors that no man can shut. And that's what the Spirit did for Paul. He shuts doors of ministry in Asia and Bithynia. Then God shows Paul the door that he had opened. And this comes by way of a dream. What Paul sees in this dream is a man from Macedonia pleading with Paul, "Come, Paul, help us." And I love what happens next, concluding that this was the Lord speaking to them. They immediately left for Macedonia. Now, if you look closely at the life of Paul, you'll see that one of the things that made him very useful to God is that when God spoke to him, he immediately responded. You might remember back to chapter 13 when the Holy Spirit said, "Separate out from me, Paul and Barnabas, for the work that I've called them to." And it says they fasted, they prayed, they laid hands on them, and wham, they sent them out. He didn't wait around until it was convenient to respond. He didn't wait around until he had no other choice. No. When God spoke, Paul responded. See, Paul understood that the enemy of his soul was always ready to snatch those seeds out of the heart that God had planted. He didn't want to give the devil any opportunity. So when God spoke, Paul went for it. Now, here's what fascinates me about this passage. Paul and company jump on a ship. They sail from Troas to Samothrace, which is a little island in the Aegean Sea. From there, they sail to Neapolis, which is the port city for the town of Philippi in Macedonia. Now, the town of Philippi is about 8 miles inland from the port. So they had to walk that 8 miles then into town. And as they did, they had to be thinking, "Oh man, this is going to be great. We're going to meet that man that was beckoning us to come. He's probably got a little welcoming committee for us there and going to show us the home groups that they started and maybe even the plot of land that they picked out for the church to be planted on. This is going to be great." But when they get to Philippi, there's no one there. There's no man. There's no committee. There's no nothing. Now, if you were Paul, wouldn't you be a little baffled by this? I mean, I would. I would have been expecting something great. But it doesn't seem to bother Paul and company at all. They just kick back in Philippi and wait for God to show them what to do. And there's an important principle here. Do you get this? There are three key components that comes with the effective calling on a person's life. Three key components. You have to have the right person in the right place at what? At the right time. And I believe Paul understood this. He knew he was the right man. He knew he was in the right place. The Holy Spirit had revealed that to them. Now all he had to do was to kick back and wait for the right time. But this is harder than it sounds, isn't it? You know, one of the hardest things for us to do is to wait on the Lord for his timing. We always think that if God has the right person in the right place, it's got to be the right time. I mean, I'm sure that's what Moses thought. God had Moses in the right place, and there's no doubt Moses was the right man. I mean, the way that God set the whole thing up for Moses, it was nothing short of miraculous. And so what does Moses assume? That if he's the right man in the right place, it's got to be the right time. So he kills the Egyptian, tries to settle the disputes between the fellow Jews. And they say to him, "Who made you ruler over us? Are you going to kill us like you killed the Egyptian?" You see, it wasn't the right time yet, was it? God had 40 more years of work he had to do on Moses and on Pharaoh and on the children of Israel. Moses was the right man in the right place, but he had to wait for the right time. Another good example of this is King David. I mean, here's a man that God singled out, and he anointed to be the king of Israel. But David knew that would never happen until God removed the reigning king, King Saul, from the throne. So David had to wait, and not just wait, but to endure all kinds of persecution at the hand of Saul while he waited. And there were many times that David had the opportunity to move this process along. He could have taken things into his own hands, but he knew that was something only God can do. God raises men up, and God takes men down. As hard as it was, David was going to wait on the timing of the Lord. And of course, the downfall of King Saul came because he would not wait on the timing of the Lord. He was to meet Samuel for a sacrifice. Samuel didn't come quite as quickly as Saul wanted. So Saul performed the sacrifice in direct disobedience to God. And Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly, for now your kingdom will not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart to be commander over his people." And of course, the man after his own heart was none other than who? It was David, who said this in Psalm 27:14. "Wait on the Lord and be of good courage, and he will strengthen your heart." Wait. I say what? Wait on the Lord. See, the man after God's own heart knew it was the right man in the right place at the right time. And this is what Paul knew as well. So they were just watching and waiting for the right time to come for them. Now, when the Sabbath day came, they decided to go down to the river to see if they could find a prayer meeting. They knew by this time there are not enough Jewish males in Philippi to have their own synagogue. There had to be at least 10 adult Jewish males for that. So they knew if there are any Jews in Philippi who were worshiping God, they'd be down by the river, which is where the law required that the Jews would go for worship on the Sabbath. And I love that. If there weren't enough Jews to have a real synagogue, then the Jews went down by the riverside. And there they would worship God on the Sabbath day. Now, the river was about a mile outside of town. And so once they got there, they began to go up and down the banks to see if there are any worshipers of God. And sure enough, there were a handful of women. And they were worshiping God according to the Jewish law. And so Paul began to teach them from the Old Testament that Jesus was the Messiah that they'd been waiting for. And again, this is very curious because what you have in this dream was a man from Macedonia saying, "Come down here." And after a few days of nothing happening, the first people that are open to the gospel are a group of women. And Paul could have easily thought, you know, this is all wrong. He could have easily have gotten confused and frustrated and called the whole thing off, but he didn't. Why? Because he knew that the walk of faith is a walk of flexibility. He knew that one of the great principles of the Spirit is, "Blessed are the flexible, for they shall not be what?" Okay, you won't find that in your Bibles, but it's in the Bible, isn't it? You know, that one of the things I'm very skeptical about is a person that knows exactly what God wants them to do and how God's going to do it. And I'm skeptical because I, in my experience, have found that God is way bigger. He's way more creative than I think that he is. I mean, just about the time I think that I have God all figured out, that I know what God wants to do, he does something that just blows my mind. And in that, I'm again reminded that the way that God does things and the way that I do things, they're in two different leagues. And God's league is way above mine. So Paul doesn't care if it's a woman or a man. He sees this as an opportunity to preach the gospel, and he goes for it. Now, on the receiving end, there's a woman whose name was Lydia from the city of, notice, circle this in your Bible if you write in your Bible, Thyatira. Look at her response in verse 14. "Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira, who worship God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul." Now, what blows my mind here, and I'm sure this blew Paul's mind as well, was that the first person in Philippi that received Jesus Christ as Savior is from one of the key cities in Asia that God had prohibited Paul from going into. See, God was going to reach into Asia. And God was going to use Paul to do it, but in a way that was far different from what Paul could have ever imagined. God was going to reach into Asia by way of a wealthy businesswoman who sold purple fabric. Now, how do we know she was wealthy? Well, purple fabric was very rare in this day. Rondo obviously had not been born yet. The dye only came from two resources, the foot of a shellfish called a murex, or the root of a very rare plant. So purple fabric was a hot commodity. It took a lot of money to secure it, and you made a lot of money when you sold it. So Lydia was a very wealthy and successful woman. And don't miss this. God opened the heart of this woman so she could heed the things of God. Now, there's a whole sermon in that phrase alone, but let me give you a couple thoughts on this. The first is that we cannot heed or understand the things of God by ourselves. In 1 Corinthians 2:14, it says, "But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned." You see, apart from God opening our eyes, there's no way we could ever understand the things of God. Not only do they not make sense to us, they seem like foolishness to us. And boy, do I remember when this was true for me. Man, everything but Christianity made sense to me. I bought into all this other junk, all this spiritual mumbo jumbo, hook, line, and sinker. But Jesus dying on a cross for my sins, I just didn't get it. It was foolishness to me. And the people that proclaimed it were even more foolish in my eyes. And there may be some here today, and you're in that same boat. You're trying to make heads or tails of this Christianity thing. And nothing seems to make sense to you. Well, here's what you need to do. You need to ask God to open up your eyes. You need to ask God to come by His Spirit and open your heart up to the things of God, and He will do it. Second thing this points us to is that if we're Christians today, it's because God at some point in the past did for you what He did here for Lydia. He opened the eyes of your understanding. Now, maybe you know that. Maybe you had one of those come to Jesus, radical Jesus conversion experiences. And if you did, you know that God touched you. God opened your eyes up to His truth. On the other hand, you may have never realized that this happened to you. You never knew that the Spirit of God came upon you and opened your eyes to see the truth. But He did, which is just further proof of God's love for you. So God opens this woman's heart to heed the things of Paul, and she and her whole household, servants and all, they believed, they were saved, and then they were also what? By the way, you know, if you have never been baptized, if you've never made that public proclamation of your faith, then I can't think of a better place or time to do it than the Pelee Bay today at 11:30. I mean, you got a beach full of people. They won't even know what hit them. We're going to show up there in force. And boy, do we hold you down. Oh, yeah, you're going to know. You were baptized. That old man, that old woman staying down in that water in the Pelee Bay. If you do come up, you come up a new creation in Christ, and you're stoked. You're stoked. So it's going to happen today. So God opened the hearts of this woman. They're baptized. They believe. Now, let me show you how good of a salesperson this woman was. Look at verse 15. "And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, 'If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, then come to my house and stay.' And so she persuaded us." I mean, who could refuse that line? "If you found us to be faithful to the Lord, then come and stay at our house." And of course, Paul couldn't refuse that. So they stayed with Lydia, and her house became the center of operations for the new church in Philippi. Well, look at what happens next. And this is a very important part. I'm going to ask you to really pay attention to this, because we get a glimpse into the spiritual realm. Yesterday, we did the prayer walk over on Lanai. How many of you went to that? That was amazing, wasn't it? And I'm telling you, the spiritual world was shaken over there because there's a spiritual battle going on. So listen as I read, starting in verse 16. And as I read, I want you to ask yourself, what is the enemy up to here? What does the enemy want to do to this fledgling little church starting in Philippi? And that's the clue, isn't it? This is definitely an attack from the enemy on this beachhead that had been established. Look at verse 16. "Now it happened, as we went to prayer, that a certain slave girl, possessed with a spirit of divination, met us, who brought her master as much profit by fortune-telling. This girl followed Paul and us and cried out saying, these men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation. And this she did for many days. But Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, I command you, in the name of Jesus Christ, come out of her. And he came out that very hour. Now, you have to understand here. The enemy is always going to attack the church in two ways. First, he will attack the church directly, boldly. We're going to see that at the end of this chapter. But then he will also come against the work of God in a more subtle way from within. Both are deadly if not detected. Now, this is one of those subtle attacks from within. Here's what happened. In Philippi, there was a slave girl. She had an evil spirit that allowed her to make predictions about people's futures. And you'll recall from our earlier study in the book of Acts that this was something that was very accepted and popular in this day. Everyone, from government officials on down, used fortune tellers, sorcerers, and from what we're told here, this gal was really good at it. So good, in fact, she brought great profit to her masters. Here's what I want you to see. From a spiritual standpoint, she would have been very well respected in this community. See, they didn't know she had a demon. They didn't know that it was a demon in her that allowed her to make predictions about the future for people. Now, in their minds, she was a woman who the gods spoke through. The spirit of Python came upon her. That's the direct translation of the Greek word here for divination, which was a serpent that was sacred to Apollo. See, these people actually believed that Apollo spoke through this woman as this python wrapped himself around her. So in the spiritual sense, she was very credible in this town. So here you have this girl that's very credible, accepted, following around after Paul and company saying, these men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation. And hearing that, you might be tempted to say, wow, praise the Lord. Hey, that's a good testimony to the truth. I mean, after all, didn't Jesus say that those who aren't against us are on our side? And yes, Jesus did say that, but the key here is Jesus said, he who is not against us is on our side. You see, just because someone says something truthful about Jesus or about the gospel doesn't mean that they're for the gospel or they're for Jesus. See, this girl was saying truthful things, but she was very much against the gospel. What she was proclaiming was the absolute truth, but the design of the truth was to get a foothold in the door so the devil could spread his lies and make the gospel of no effect in the town of Philippi. Now, let me show you how we know this is true. Look at Paul's response to her testimony. It says in verse 18 that Paul was greatly annoyed, which, by the way, is the strongest Greek word that could have been used to describe someone who was upset or mad. Paul is ticked off by this. And realizing this testimony was coming from a demon, he cast that demon right out of her. There was no way that the testimony of a demon was going to be part of their ministry in that town. And this is totally consistent with the teaching and ministry of Jesus, is it not? There were times that Jesus dealt with demons and people, and they told the truth about Jesus. In Mark's gospel, it says in chapter 3 that evil spirits proclaimed that Jesus was the Son of God. Another time, they said, we know who you are, Jesus. You're the Holy One of God. Now, those are truthful statements, aren't they? But Jesus always rebuked them. He always silenced their testimony. Why? Because Jesus knows that the devil will use the truth to get into the door. And that once he's in there, it'll be nothing but the lie. And that's been the story of the church throughout the ages. We let the darkness in because it contains just enough of the truth. It started with the early church. It continues on to today. I mean, think about this. The church had barely gotten off the ground when Paul had to deal with the carnality of the church in Corinth. He had to deal with the church in Galatia because they had fallen into legalism and worldly organization. And Paul said to them, oh, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you would so soon depart from the truth, having begun in the Spirit? Are you going to be made perfect in the flesh? And then Jesus had to deal with the false doctrine that made the church, even before the Apostle John died, through his seven letters to the churches. See, before the church was even 100 years old, the enemy had done a tremendous job of attacking the church from within. And it's still happening today. We let the lie in the door because it contains enough of the truth. And I know I sometimes sound like a broken record on this, but people, doctrine matters. Truth is sacred. And there's a lie out there that would come in and destroy the church from the inside out. Jesus wouldn't tolerate it. Paul wouldn't tolerate it. And neither should we. So Paul commands this demon to come out of this girl, and it does that very hour. Now, this did not make the owners of the slave girl very happy. Do you see that in your Bibles? In fact, as soon as they figured out that their prophets had just gone out the window, they went ballistic. They grabbed a hold of Paul and Silas. They dragged them into the marketplace, brought them before the authorities, and then look at what they said in verse 20. These men being Jews exceedingly trouble our city. And they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe. Now notice, they didn't say anything about losing their prophet, did they? Oh, no. No, they trumped up these other charges to get rid of Paul and Silas. And the charge was that these guys, being Jews, were teaching customs which were not lawful for them as Romans to observe. And of course, we know what they're referring to here, is that they taught that Jesus Christ is Lord, and there is none above him. Because the Romans believed that Caesar was Lord, and there was none above him. Now, you have to understand, this was not the practice in Philippi. They placed a lot of other gods above Caesar. They just didn't want to place Jesus Christ above Caesar. And besides that, it made for a good case. And the authorities brought into this. And they had Paul and Silas, notice, beaten with rods. And when they had whipped them to the point that they were almost dead, they take them to the Philippian jailer, who put their feet in stocks and locked them in the inner prison. That means that Paul and Silas were thrown into the deepest dungeon that they had. Now, I've got to ask you again. If you were Paul, wouldn't you be tempted to doubt your calling at this point? Wouldn't you start to wonder if you'd really heard from God at all in that dream? And if what you'd heard was the right message? I mean, I'm sure things weren't working out the way that Paul thought they would. I mean, this is not the kind of stuff that you write back to your home church about. Hey, we had a couple of people saved down by the river, but then they beat us. They threw us in jail. Keep those support checks coming. No, I'm sure that Paul was hoping for so much more. Oh, but you see, folks, God was not done yet. All this just set the stage for what God was going to do next. And it would be something that only God could do. Something that would set the stage in a radical way for the church to go forward in Philippi in a way that will blow our minds. Unfortunately, you have to come back next week to see what happened. But let me close with this. You may be here this morning and you're a Christian. God has opened your heart to his truth. You have invited Jesus Christ into your life to be your Lord and Savior. And still things just aren't going for you the way that you think they should be going. In fact, in many ways, your life hasn't become easier since you've become a Christian. Your life has gotten a lot harder. And there's no doubt God's called you. There's no doubt you're a child of God. It's just you don't know if you like the calling that God's placed upon your life. Well, be encouraged by the example of Paul here. God has Paul right where he wants him. You say, Pastor Rick, how could that be? He's bloody. He's beaten. He's in stocks in the inner prison. How could that be where God wants him? Oh, folks, it's exactly where God wants him. Just as God has you right where God wants you. And you're saying, Pastor, don't say that. Can we take that off the tape? You say, you don't know my job. You don't know my husband. You don't know the people I have to deal with day in and day out. You don't know my neighbors. You don't know my family situation. You don't know my financial situation, Pastor. You don't know. You don't know what I'm going through right now. You know, I don't know, but I can tell you this with all certainty. God has you right where he wants you, and for two reasons. First, because in that place, he can bring you to the end of yourself so you can get to the beginning of God. And I know this is not easy. It's not easy. But isn't it the case that sometimes the very thing that keeps us from God is we're just too full of ourselves? There's just too much of us in here. And somehow we have to decrease so he can increase. And so God will put us in these places where we come to the end of ourselves so we can come to the beginning of God. Secondly, God is doing that to set the stage for what God wants to do to bring the kingdom through your life. Listen, God is always looking ahead. God is always planning for the future. He's always planning. Always. He knows exactly what he wants to do. And he has set you up perfectly for what's going to come next. And what comes next is going to blow your mind. If you don't believe me, cancel those reservations. You show up here next week and you see what happened to Paul. Father, now as we take communion together this morning, Lord, what a wonderful message for us in our world today. And Lord, I just scan this audience. I know, Lord, that now we're not beaten, we're not in prison, but in some ways, yeah, many of us today here, we are beaten, we are bloodied, we are locked in a certain kind of prison. And Lord, to know that that's right where you want us. Because it's in that place that you bring us to the end of ourselves. And Lord, we need that. I need that. I can get so full of myself. And Lord, I need to be emptied of me so I can be filled with you. And Father, I know right now, during this time of communion, that you can do a work in us that's so powerful, that's so amazing. You can do a work in us that actually frees us from ourselves so we can see you so clearly, so powerfully. So, Father, now I pray for each one here this morning. As we hold the bread in our hands, symbolizing your body broken for us, as we hold the cup in our hand that symbolizes your blood that was shed, Jesus, I pray this will be a time that we will meet with you face to face. So, Father, bless this time. Anoint this time. Jesus, draw close to each one, and I will thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. So, ushers, come forward. Hold on to the bread. We're going to take it.